Our world seeks hard after knowing how to live. The book of Colossians demonstrates the supremacy of Jesus, highlighting that the right way of living is to focus on Him rather than on earthly traditions, ideologies, and philosophies.
Good morning, Westside. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. If you're a guest here, my name is Norm. I'm one of the pastors here. Colossians chapter 1, Brian Welsh referred to a verse that we're going to be looking at today in amongst some others. The question that begs to be asked if you're on a journey of faith especially, but I think it's a good reminder to all of us, is what can cause that kind of change? And I know the story that we just heard is not exclusive to him. It's a story that many of us could tell. What kind of thing causes that kind of change, or more specifically, who can cause that kind of change? You know, there are those, and I'm sure you've heard this, those of you who may have been, in the church, part of the Christian faith for a time, even if you haven't for that matter, you've probably heard those that say and suggest that those that need God, those that need religion, so-called conversion, are those that simply are weak and are frail and just need a crutch to lean on. That's talked about a lot. And my only response to those kind of suggestions is, you're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. You ever felt weak? You ever felt feeble? You ever been in a fragile state, ever needed something or someone so much that you had to lean somewhere, you had to find something? And if your answer to that is no, then my response to that would be simply just wait. A time is coming. The thing about accusations like that, especially against Christianity, is they're absolutely bang on. They're absolutely bang on. In fact, Jesus himself said that I have come for the sick. I've come for the weak. I've come for the feeble. I've come for the hurting. I have not come for those that think they don't need me. I have not come for those that would think that in themselves they have all the resources to go through this life. He uses terms like self-righteous. I haven't come for those. I've come for those that are, just like the video we just saw, those that are at a place in their life that they realize that they don't have the strength to do it in themselves. But here's the thing. All of us come to a point where we realize that we aren't enough in ourselves. Who is able to take a guy like Brian Welsh and others, that former lead singer of Korn, and turn his life around to come to a place where at one point in his life it was everything about him and now he declares, I am second? That's the question that I want to investigate this morning as we look at Colossians 1 verses 15 to 20. The answer is Jesus, but let me prove it to you, okay? So Colossians 1, 15 to 20 is the text that we're going to look at. It's the homework assignment that hopefully many of you have been working on over the last number of weeks. Colossians 1, 15 to 20, you need to understand right out of the gate, is considered to be one of the most important Christological passages in all of the scriptures. Christological really is it's a study of the person, the work, the nature of Jesus. And this text in these six verses encompasses one of the most important Christological texts in all of the scriptures. And that's what we're going to look at today. And what do I need to say again out of the gate right at the beginning of our time is that this text, and I'll say it now and again, and I'll come back and I'll demonstrate it to you. But how we're going to divide this text, these six verses, is in two sections. The first section is verses 15, 16, and 17, and the next is obviously 18 to 20. And what I want to show you is that what this text does is it demonstrates the parallel between creation, in other words, that stuff that we see around us, everything that we can see, and everything for that matter that we can't see, everything created. It is going to talk about creation and the parallel between that and new creation. New creation being specifically the people of God, the church. But what we are going to see as we walk through this text is that even though it emphasizes both acts, both creations, old creation, if I can put it that way, and new creation, what it's going to demonstrate is that both have the same agent, both have the same creator, and that is Jesus. And so that's what we're going to walk through, verses 15 and to 17 and then 18 to 20. Now, if you've been here from the get-go, the title of our series is The Supremacy of Jesus. And what we've done over the last couple of weeks, we've talked about Jesus being supreme in his hope that he gives us, the supremacy of Jesus seen in his hope. And then last week we looked at the supremacy of Jesus as seen in his freedom. What we're going to look at today is the supremacy of Jesus as seen in his creation. But what you need to give me the freedom to do a little bit this morning is that's going to be our big theme, supremacy. And then I'm going to give you five more, okay? Sub-supremacies. Is that okay if I do that? I don't even know if that's really a category. But so big supremacy, the supremacy of Jesus as seen in his creation, and then sub-supremacies, all right? So let me walk through this with you and give you the first one if you are taking notes. Here's the first thing that we see about Jesus in his supremacy. Jesus is supreme in his essence. He is supreme in his essence. Let me give you a definition of the word essence, and then I will show you why I say that. The word essence speaks of something's intrinsic nature. It refers to the indispensable quality of something. So something's intrinsic nature, something indispensable in something. If you look at verse 15, here's why I say, number one, Jesus is supreme in his essence. Look at the first part of verse 15. It says this: he is the image of the invisible God. That word image speaks of the essence of Jesus. And what is the essence of Jesus? The essence of Jesus is that he is the image, the essence of the invisible God. John 1:18, as you can see on the screen behind me and read it along with me, says this: no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He, that's Jesus, has made him known. To put it a different way, just so we understand what's being talked about here, Jesus is the perfect representation of the Father. That's why Paul can say, if you just look at verse 3 in chapter 2, look at verse 3 of chapter 2 of Jesus, it says, in Jesus, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Jesus. And if you drop down to verse 9 of chapter 2, a verse that I'll come back to a couple of times as we walk through this passage, in verse 9 it says, for in Jesus the whole fullness of deity, the whole fullness of God dwells in bodily form. So we see the supremacy of Jesus in his essence. To put it simply, the nature and being of God are perfectly manifested in Jesus. The Son differs in essence from the Father in no way. Let me say that again. The Son, Jesus, differs from the Father in essence in no way. So he is supreme in his essence. Number one, big picture, supremacy of Jesus in his creation. First one, he is supreme in his essence. Number two, he is supreme in his position. Look at verse 15 again. Verse 15, it says, not only is he the image of the invisible God, he is the firstborn of all creation. Now, what does that mean? That term firstborn has created all sorts of difficulty through the ages. So let's unpack this a little bit. First of all, what does that term mean? Well, the term firstborn refers to someone first in rank. It does not refer to birth. It refers to someone first in rank. It refers to someone's preeminence. It refers to someone's dignity. So in the connection, if you look at verse 15 with the first part of this verse, it is speaking of Jesus' exalted status as the bearer of God's image. That's what we see here. That's what it's being referred to. But I know some would come back and say, well, doesn't the phrase of all creation suggest that Jesus is part of it? Now, what brings difficulty and where I think this question comes from is sort of the vagueness of that word of, firstborn of all creation. I think the NIV does a better job. The NIV, in translating this particular text, uses not the word of, it uses the word over, which helps bring light to what's being talked about here. Jesus, it is declaring to us, is not supreme as a part of creation, he's the best of all created things. Sort of a ranking of order, Jesus is best of all created things. That's not what it's talking about here. What it is talking about is Jesus is supreme over creation. He is of first rank over creation. All doubt about this, by the way, is seen in the first part of verse 16. First part of verse 16, if you look at it, says, for by Jesus all things were created. What was created? All things were created by Jesus. And if you look at verse 17, we're going to skip ahead a little bit here and then we'll double back later. But verse 17 says, if you look at the first part of it, and he is before all things. So any question that comes up in verse 15, I think, is answered plainly and clearly in verses 16 and 17. Verse 17 speaks of the pre-existence of Jesus. And we read this in John 1:3, and you can read this on the screen behind me. It says, all things were made through Jesus, through the word that became flesh. I'll talk about that text a little bit later. But all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. It's sort of, it feels wordy, but there's a point to it, right? Nothing was made without being made by Jesus. He's before all things. I like how one writer, one commentator put it regarding John 1:3. He says this, Jesus cannot be reduced to a product of history, since John is plainly saying that history is the product of Christ's sovereign activity. That's what Paul is saying here in Colossians 1, 15 and 16. So those are the first two sub-supremacies of Jesus as our creator. But look at verse 16. Let me give you another one. He is also supreme in his power. So he's supreme in his essence. He's supreme in his position. But he's also supreme in his power. Let me read all of verse 16. It says this, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Now the question is, why is Jesus supreme? Why is he of first rank? Well, the answer is because by him all things were created. Jesus is the agent of creation, and therefore he has absolute and total dominion, power, and authority over it. Nothing exists that he doesn't have authority over. Nothing. Nothing. At the very least, that statement, especially connected to thrones and dominions and authorities and powers, should change how you view the spiritual world. We'll talk about the physical, but it'll change. It should change how you view the spiritual world. He has total dominion of power and authority over the spiritual world as well. What else do we see here? Well, I want you to notice the prepositions. You know the word preposition? Remember back in grammar? Remember back in elementary school, grammar, you know, that type of thing. Let me highlight some prepositions in verse 16. It says of Jesus, by him all things were created. Through him all things were created. And then it says this, and for him all things were created. I love this verse so much I can't even tell you. I love verse 16. But I want you to notice this. This is so extremely important to us. Do you see what it's saying? It's saying this, that not only is Jesus the agent for creation, he is the end goal of creation. He's the purpose for it. He is the end for which everything exists. I talked about how previous that view of who Jesus is and his authority should change how we view the spiritual. This phrase, this statement about Jesus should change our worldview. That we've been created by Jesus, through Jesus, and for Jesus. This should change, Westside, how we do everything. Amen. And why we do everything. I mean everything. I'm not talking about big stuff. I'm talking about everything. Let me give you a list. Money, marriage, kids, retirement, work, dating, recreation. The list goes on and on and on. This should change everything. Why? Because when we get up in the morning, when our eyes open, we know that day that everything I do is for Jesus. Everything I do is for Jesus. It should change our total worldview. That Jesus ain't about from 9 to 10, 15, and if I talk too long, 10, 20. Right? It's not about just that. And small group community, and when you tuck your kids into bed, right? Or when you're feeling guilty with your boyfriend or girlfriend. It's for everything. Every waking moment for Jesus. Jesus is the cause for our existence, and Jesus is the purpose for our existence. Here's the fourth sub-supremacy of Jesus. Jesus is supreme in his control. Look at verse 17. He is supreme in his control. It says, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is a short little verse. This is such a significant verse. In my mind, there is no stronger verse in all of the scriptures supporting the total and complete sovereign control of Jesus Christ. Notice what it says. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Sovereign over what? Over all. Only the good he's over all. No, over all, the good and the hard. He is sovereign over all. Not only does this verse refute the idea that God is a standoffish creator, as some would suggest, that sort of gets things going, pulls a string, gets the, you know, the top spinning, but that he is altogether and intimately involved in it. But the question is, to what end? To what end? And the answer to that is to his glory. He controls it all to his glory. There's a verse in Romans 8 that gets talked about a lot in church circles. Let me read it for you just to remind you what it says. It says this, and we know it's not on the screen, and we know that those who love God, that for those who love God, is it on the screen? Oh, look at that. Presto, they type fast up there. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, it's a good verse. It's a true verse. The problem with this verse is, and I think many make it, I think we all have made it, with good intentions, although I've heard some people mock this verse, is thinking that that phrase, working together for good, pertains exclusively just to us. So someone's going through a tough time, and we come along, and we throw Romans 8:28 at them. Sort of this, you know what, I know you're going through a tough time, but if you love God, everything will work together for good for you. Now, is that true? Yes, but it depends on how you define good for us. The ultimate good, the glory of God. That's why the phrase, those who love God, is so essential. Those who love God love his glory. That's his purpose. So all things work together for those who love God according to his purpose. Longing to see the glory of God fulfilled. That's the end. That's why we can say Jesus is controlling all things, and all things will work together, because all things in the annals, in the history, in the finality, in the totality of time come together for his glory. Now, that's a big thing to get our heads wrapped around. I know. That's why we go to the beach with a coffee, looking to the mountains and meditating and thinking and worshiping and walking through this stuff and going, thank you, God, that you're bigger than me, because if I understood fully all everything about you, I'd be God, and what a lousy God I'd be. So he is before all things, which I said earlier speaks of his preexistence. In him all things hold together, affirming that he keeps and sustains everything that exists. And you get snippets of this in the Gospels, don't you? You get these little tastes. You get these little tastes. I mean, Jesus said to the waves and the wind, be still. Jesus said to Lazarus, come out. Jesus said to the dead girl, arise. Jesus said to the demons, shut up. Jesus said to Satan, be gone. And Jesus declares to the cosmos, it's finished. Who can do that? The writer of Hebrews says this about Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. If you whittled creation down to its core, what would you find? Jesus. I want you, I want us, I want me, I want us as a ministry, individually and corporately, to see this. I want all of us to taste on a deeper level the total, big word, $100 word, Christocentric nature of our world, that Jesus is at the center of our world. Jesus holds it together. If we understand this, we will no longer differentiate between the spiritual and the physical. We won't do it. Or more specifically, the sacred and the secular. There is no distinction. Jesus is at the center of it. And that's why we can say, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, do it all for the glory of God. Because Jesus is at the center of all of it. Here's the fifth way Jesus is supreme. Do you understand why? Do you understand why you can never talk enough about Jesus? You just can't. Say, man, you talk a lot about Jesus. You can't talk enough about Jesus. You just can't. And I'll talk about how the Godhead works in this in just a minute. We'll talk about the role of the Spirit. First thing that Jesus talks about in regards to the Spirit. We'll get to that. To the glory of who? God the Father. The Spirit comes to glorify the Son. We'll talk about the Trinity working in. You can't talk about enough about Jesus. Let me get back here. Here you go. All right. Just waking up now. He is supreme in the church. Fifth one. He is supreme in the church. Regarding the church, Paul states that there are three things. This is how you get five supremacies. And now I'm going to talk about three under the church. So that's a little trick that we do under the big one. Okay, so if you're taking notes, you're going, I think he's talked about eight different things. Exactly. So he is supreme in the church. How is he supreme over her, over the church? Let me give you three ways. Number one, he is its head. He is the church's head. Look at the first part of verse 18. Of Jesus, it says this. He is the head of the body, the church. Let's be really clear here. Jesus is the ruler of the church. He is the chief shepherd of the church. He is the senior pastor of the church. He is the capstone, the cornerstone of the church. And what Paul does here, just to remind you of the beginning, what he does in verse 18 is he moves from creation. I'll use the term old creation, although it's creation, what we see around us, to new creation, which is the church, the household of God. If Jesus is the cornerstone, the capstone, we are smaller stones being built up into a holy priesthood, a household of God. God's people are the new humanity, and therefore they are dependent upon Jesus as their head. Now, the question comes up, I know, often at this time, is Paul talking about local congregations or the universal church? My answer is yes, he is. He's talking about both. He uses the terms interchangeably. He will give language to both. Is Westside a part of the universal church? Absolutely. Westside is part of the universal church, the historical church. At the same time, however, the universal church manifests itself in local contexts. So the first thing that we see in his supremacy over the church is he is the head of it. Here's the second thing. He is the victor for the church. Look at the second part of verse 18. Just reading partway through verse 18, it says, he is the beginning. Here's the term again. The firstborn from the dead. Now, what does this mean? Well, it means that Jesus, number one, is the first to conquer death. The word beginning speaks of origin. As we saw earlier, that term firstborn speaks of preeminence, first in rank. So Jesus is the origin of death being conquered, and he is supreme over it. In 1 Corinthians 15, I know this isn't on the screen unless you guys are typing really fast. Let me read it for you. Actually, can we go there, 1 Corinthians 15? Hang a left in your Bibles. If you like ribbons, put the ribbon in Colossians 1. And go to 1 Corinthians 15. I want you to see this for yourself. If you don't have a Bible, I'll read it so you can kind of follow along. But 1 Corinthians 15, really the passage that speaks much about the resurrection of Jesus, the death and resurrection of Jesus. But look at 1 Corinthians 15, 56 and 57, just talking about death being conquered, that Jesus is our victor over death. Verse 56 says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. I don't have time to unpack all of that, but just see, the sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, here it is, who gives us the victory. Victory of what? Condemnation, victory over sin, victory over death. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus and Jesus alone has reversed the curse. Jesus and Jesus alone ushers in the age of the resurrection. Jesus and Jesus alone is the one who now actively leads everything to its appointed end. And what does this mean to us? Drop down to verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits, so the beginning, the origin, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Drop down to verse 23. But each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, the beginning, the origin, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. You can go back to Colossians 1 again. So there we see Jesus being the victor of the church over death. over sin and death, and it was unique to him, that victory. However, that's just the beginning. We too will be a part of a large group of victories to come. Look at verse 18 again. Here's lastly what Paul says in verse 18 about the supremacy of Jesus in the church. He says this, capping it off, that in everything he might be preeminent. That's an important statement. I want to walk through something briefly, very briefly here with the time that I have, that I'll call just really an important piece of doctrine. I know we don't like the term doctrine. Our eyes glaze over when we say doctrine. Doctrine is so important. Doctrine gives us freedom. Doctrine gives us assurance. Doctrine is so vital. God is love is doctrine, right? People say, I don't like doctrine. God is love is doctrine. God forgives is doctrine. Here's another important piece of doctrine here, and I don't want any of us to miss it. Here's number one thing, and we've seen this throughout this text, and we're going to see it throughout this whole letter to this church. But number one, Jesus is supreme in two ways. One, by how we've looked at already. He is supreme by right. To put it a different way, Jesus is supreme by title. Jesus is Christ. Jesus is God. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. Jesus is Messiah. For that very reason, Jesus is supreme. He is supreme. He's like a boss. A boss is supreme where you work by right. He's got the title. He's got the corner office, right? Got the key to the executive washroom, whatever. I don't know what that means, but he's got a key to the executive washroom. He's got a parking. He's got that right. He is supreme because he's got the title. The business is probably named after him or her, right? It's just, they have that right. So Jesus has supremacy by right. But here's the second thing that's really important. Number two. He is also supreme by his death and resurrection. To put it another way, in his death and resurrection, he has become supreme. He has become supreme in actual human history. One commentator put it this way, what Christ was before his resurrection is now given public preeminence. Another put it this way, Jesus was always Lord by right, using that language, but he must become Lord, in fact, by defeating death. Now let me explain this, and let me talk about why this is so important to us. Romans 1, 3, and 4, it'll be on the screen, I know that for sure, states this. Concerning his son, that's Jesus, who is descended from David according to the flesh. Okay, what does that mean? Well, it means that Jesus comes from a royal lineage. He has a right to the throne. He is a Davidic line. So by the flesh, that's his title. Okay, then it says this. There's so much in these couple of verses, but let me just move on with this. And was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Look back at verse 18, just to show you again what I mean and why this is so important to us. Verse 18, there are two words that are so key. It says, he was firstborn from the dead, that in. NIV uses the phrase, two words, so that. He is the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might be preeminent. Now the question is, wasn't he preeminent already? Yes, he was, but he demonstrates his preeminence in his death and resurrection. What Jesus, our God and Savior and Messiah, does is he breaks into history. He doesn't just stand from afar, but he breaks into history and brings forth reign and victory to our present age. Again, this isn't on the screen, but what does Philippians 2 say? It's an important text. It's a text that gets used a lot. Let me read it for you. But Philippians 2, verses 8 to 11 of Jesus, really a parallel passage to this. It says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Then it says this, therefore. You ever studied the scriptures, you always ask one question when you see the word therefore, right? What's therefore? Therefore. 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 Based on this, therefore, therefore what? Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Wasn't he exalted already? Absolutely he was, by right, by title, by who he is. But therefore, in addition, by his death on the cross, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I guess what I'm trying to help us understand in all of this, Westside, is the importance of the cross to the cosmos. That Jesus by right is supreme, but by the cross, the cosmos bows down. We can't emphasize the work on the cross, the death and resurrection of Jesus on Calvary enough. Here's the last supremacy, the sub-supremacy. This is a sub-sub-supremacy under Jesus being supreme in the church. And I'll close with this. He is its reconciler. Look at verses 19 and 20. And I'll close with this. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Verses 19 and 20 encompass one of the most difficult and amazing texts regarding the person and work of Jesus in all of Scripture, at least in my mind. Here's the first thing to note. God, just look at it. Keep your pretty faces looking at it. God, in all of his fullness, was pleased to take up permanent residence in Jesus. That's startling. There are not two divinities. There's not God and Jesus. God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, has taken up residence in Jesus of Nazareth. In him, verse 19, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That is startling. John 10:30, Jesus says this, I and the Father are one. John 10:38, the Father is in me and I am in the Father. John 14:9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. John 1:1 and John 14, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. It's startling. I don't know what your picture of God is. The God of the Christian faith humbled himself, fleshed himself up, and dwelt among us. I think Eugene Peterson uses the expression, he moved into the neighborhood. I don't know if that's really consistent with the Greek, but you get the point, right? I think it's good. Here's the second thing to note. Look at verse 20. Verse 20 says that through Jesus all things were reconciled. This has created, whether you know it or not, much debate. Does this mean that all things are saved? Is Paul teaching universalism, meaning everything at the end of the age will be saved? That fallen angels, because he talks about powers and principalities, all authorities, that fallen angels, even Satan, will be saved at the end of the age. Is that what is being talked about in verse 20? How do we answer this? Well, I think if you look over at verse 11 of chapter 3, just go there with me if it's not already open. I think verse 11 of chapter 3 helps us out in answering that question. In verse 10, Paul, if you just look at verse 10 and then verse 11, Paul is describing Christians as those who have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Then look at verse 11. It begins with the word here. Here. To show you what he is about to say is limited to those he was talking about in verse 10. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarians, get the enslaved free, but Christ is all and in all. This is the new creation. This is the people of God. This is the church, the household of God. This is it. This is where he is all and in all. And as I said in the beginning, understanding the breakdown of the passage that verses 15 to 17 are talking about creation around us and 18 to 20 talking about the new creation, the church, helps us understand what Paul is talking about in verse 20. Jesus is the first fruits of the new creation that one day the church will rise from the dead. I think 2 Corinthians 5:17, which you can read on the screen and I'll read it with you, really answers the question for us. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he, she is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Let me conclude this in a minute. 2 minutes, maybe. Yeah, I got two. Let me make two closing comments. Here's the first. I'll read these. The first is this. The fullness of God is in Jesus. Therefore, please hear me on this. If you're from another ministry, you bring leadership to another ministry, you're a mom or you're a dad, you lead a small group community, you're involved in children's ministry, you're living your life, whatever. The fullness of God is in Jesus, and therefore new revivals will break forth anywhere where Jesus is glorified in his people. John 1:14, a verse I've read already. Let me read it one more time. It's not on the screen. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Of the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. We read in Philippians 2 that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow to the glory of the Father. The Father is glorified every time knees bow to Jesus, and the Spirit brings glory to the name of Jesus. Isaiah 6:3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Here's my last point, I promise. His glory, the glory of Jesus, will outshine all others. Just look at the verse on the screen, and I'll close with this. You put it on there? Thanks. There's this time right before, really getting close to the last week of the ministry of Jesus, where people are coming to Jesus, but they are in this conflict. And it's one of the most troubling, wrenching, but all too common, maybe all too personally common. It says, nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, they did not confess it. So that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Westside, as we close, we need to understand that our glory is not to be the first. We are second. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for Jesus. Father, I can't speak for anybody else here, but I know in my life, the more I scratch and claw and dig and read and study, I just know that I'm just getting just the basics. That, as I said this morning, there we can't talk enough about Jesus. And Father, forgive me, forgive all of us for those times where we go, you know what, I've got Jesus figured out. I've read the Gospels. I've got him figured out. God, your word tells us that all the fullness of wisdom and knowledge is in Jesus. What does it mean to us? It's what we give our lives to. It's what we read, what we talk about. Father, so I thank you for your word. I thank you for your son. I thank you that you were pleased. Father, my prayer is that we individually, we as Westside, we universally, as your church, the bride, that we would be people that declare proudly, boldly, the glory of Jesus. By the power of your Spirit, to the glory of the Father. And that you would draw many, to this place, and others that do such. In Jesus' great name I pray. Amen.